Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to talk to you about those. If you've heard something on the program you don't agree with and want to balance comment, feel free to call about that as well. A little later in the show, it may be hard to get through, but right now it should be very easy to get through. We have most of our lines are open right now. So if you call right now, this is probably the best chance you'll have to get it onto the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before we go to the phones, I want to just answer a question real quickly here that I got emailed, I think, yesterday. It says, "Hi, Mr. Gregg, a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor is doing a class on Luther's writings on Genesis, chapters 1 through 5. I don't remember if the pastor was in his introduction or in the first few verses of Genesis. However, he made a point to tell us Adam and Eve, this is a quotation, Adam and Eve were Christians. Noah and his sons were Christians. Abraham, Moses, and David were Christians," unquote. I don't think that I've ever heard the Old Testament believers described as the first Christians. What do you teach about them? From Paula in Orange County. Well, no, the Bible doesn't refer to them as Christians. Of course, the Bible doesn't refer to anybody as Christians before Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. But there we are told that the word Christians was coined to describe the people who earlier in the New Testament were called the disciples. In the Gospels, we read often of the disciples, who were the people who followed Jesus around. Not just the apostles, but everybody who followed Jesus around was called the disciples. And then in the book of Acts, when the Spirit fell, the church was said to be comprised of the disciples also. It wasn't until Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 says the disciples came to be called Christians in Antioch. And so the word Christians is introduced simply as a synonym for the group that had been called the disciples previously. Now, the word Christian is only used two more times in the New Testament after that. Once, when Paul's before King Agrippa, Agrippa says in Acts, almost you persuade me to become a Christian, Paul. And then the only other time it's used is in 1 Peter, when Peter says in chapter 4, "If anyone suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So the word Christian isn't used very many times in the Bible, and it certainly is not used in any passage that's talking about the Old Testament saints. On the other hand, Luther's view, and mine as well, although I'm not a Lutheran, but Luther and I would have, I think, agreed about this point, was that we who are Christians have joined the same entity as the believers in the Old Testament were part of. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, it starts with Abel and goes through the whole Old Testament, naming the most prominent, well-known individuals. And through Hebrews 11, it says, by faith they did this, by faith they did that, by faith they did that. And at the end of the chapter, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, that they might not be made complete without us. Now, that they might not be made complete without us, I think means that their number would not be complete without us joining them in it, the people of faith. Meaning that when we, when we have come to Christ and come to faith, we have simply been added to those who were people of faith in the Old Testament. Their number was not complete without us, but now that we're here, you know, we are completing that number. Which kind of indicates that he saw the Old Testament saints as being of the same status, in most respects at least, as ourselves, as Christians. Now, the Bible does indicate that we are children of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. And so Abraham, of course, was a man of faith, and he's the father of us all, the Bible says. So the idea that the Old Testament saints are of the same status and the same type as we who are Christians are, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, is a consistent biblical teaching. Now, again, the word Christian was not used of them, but if Luther was saying, insofar as we can refer to ourselves as Christians, we could refer to them as Christians too, although that's more of a rhetorical point than an actual truth, because Christian means a follower of Christ, and we don't know that these people, Abraham and Abel and Noah and these people, we don't know that they would identify themselves as followers of Christ, but they were followers of the God who sent Christ. And so, you know, I wouldn't refer to those people as Christians only because it confuses the biblical usage of that word, Christian. But if what Luther is probably saying is that we who are Christians have simply been added to this number of those who were like us in the Old Testament, who were believers in God. And, you know, as Paul puts it elsewhere in Romans 11, that we've been grafted in, we Gentiles who have believed have been grafted into the same tree that the Jewish believers were part of. And so, you know, that there's be no distinction between a believing Israelite in the Old Testament and a believing person today, in one sense, is true. Now, in another sense, it's not entirely true, because there is now a new covenant. And in the new covenant, there are new promises. Each time there's a covenant made, there are certain promises and stipulations that go with that covenant. It's a contract, really. And it says in Hebrews chapter 8 that the new covenant is a better covenant than the old one and based on better promises. So some things are promised to people who have stepped into the believing community since the time of Christ, when he made the new covenant with his people. Some promises we have, they did not have. At least they didn't realize them. It says in Hebrews 11, the verse I mentioned earlier, all these died in faith, not having received the promise. As they hadn't received the promised Messiah, they hadn't received the promised new covenant benefits. But in God's sight, God doesn't hold that against them. I think in eternity, they are no better or worse than we are. But in terms of our relationship with Christ, we have advantages that they didn't have, since Jesus had not yet come. But I don't think those advantages have to do with ultimate salvation. I believe any believer in God, and who's trying to follow God in the Old Testament, was of the same has the same essential destiny as any of us do who follow Christ today. So it's a matter of wording only, and I wouldn't use the word Christian to refer to them, but I'm not sure I would disagree with what Luther was trying to say. All right, let's talk to Stephanie in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Stephanie. Welcome.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks. Go ahead.
Is James 5:16 saying that I'm obligated to hear the confession of someone who has wronged me?
Well, I don't think so. When it says confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed,
yes.
That you have to hear the confession of someone who has wronged you. No, I don't think it's specifically saying that. It is specifically talking about a situation in the context where a sick person who apparently is assumed to be near death calls for the elders of the church to make their confession of sin and to be anointed with oil, hopefully to be healed, if not to be healed, at least to be raised up on the last day. It says the Lord will raise him up. Then it says, confess your faults one to another and, pray for one another that you may be healed. But the idea is that there should be openness. There should be openness in confessing sins. I do think that if somebody has wronged you and they want to confess to you, that would be a very desirable thing. I think that would be a right thing for them to do, and I think it would be right for you to hear their confession and to forgive them for it. You know, the whole biblical doctrine of confession, I believe, has a number of applications. I believe that confession is made as an act of repentance to the person who has been offended by the act. Now, even a secret sin that you might commit or I might commit offends God, and therefore we should confess to God. And it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess to God our sins, then, and we should confess all our sins to God. But if he is the only offended party because it was, let's say, otherwise a secret sin and there were no other persons injured but God, then our confession to God should be sufficient. We shouldn't necessarily owe a confession to anybody else. On the other hand, many of our sins not only offend God, but they actually injure or offend another human being. And I believe that it's in the interest of reconciliation that we must go to those people if we know that somebody has been injured by us and that they're holding something against us. We should go to them and confess to them because they are the injured party, and we should seek their forgiveness. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5 when he said, if you come to the altar to bring your gift there and you remember your brother has something against you, well, that means you've done something to them and they're holding it against you. Well, leave your gift at the altar and go make peace with them, which would mean that you go through the steps necessary to reconcile, which almost certainly would mean that you admit your error. That's a confession to them. And that you elicit their forgiveness. So again, if somebody has something against you, it means they know you did something against them and they are holding it against you. So they're the offended party. In addition to confessing to God, you should go and confess to them. Now, on occasion, our sins are public matters and we bring reproach upon Christ and upon his church because we can't conceal our sins because they were public sins or they have become public. And there's always a chance that any sin we commit may become public. Jesus said that which is done in secret shall be shouted from the rooftops. So there's a possibility that even a secret sin or a sin against one person may somehow become publicized. Or it may simply be something that was done publicly. But the whole point is there that there's an offended, the whole church is offended by it. The whole church has been injured by it because the sin of one Christian brings reproach on the whole Christian church. As we know, whenever we hear of a minister who has fallen, as we just heard just last week of some ministers who had fallen, this affects us all. Not because, we knew them or had anything to do with their fall, but because we're part of the body of Christ. They were allegedly part of the body of Christ, and therefore brings reproach on the body of Christ of which we're a part. So if our sins are public, it actually brings a reproach and damage to the whole church and should be, I believe, then confessed to the whole church. So a public sin should be publicly confessed. So the general rule is simply whoever is the offended party is the one who should hear the confession and extend forgiveness. So, if you're saying, do you have to hear the confession of somebody who has wronged you? I would say that you should want to hear it. And yes, I think they should confess to you and you should forgive them.
What if I've already forgiven them and this was 15, 17 years ago, I hold nothing against them?
Well, you can communicate. If someone confesses a sin to you that you forgave them of long ago, there are numerous people in my life who have sinned against me and I just forgave them. I forgive people routinely. But it would be right for them if they ever felt like they wanted to really get clean before God about the matter, they should confess to me. I mean, I already know they did it, but their confession of it is a means of saying, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing. It's a means of repentance. And certainly, although these people may have gone on to continue to walk with God at some level, they have not, to my knowledge, ever confessed to me of the damage they did to me, but I've already forgiven them. If they were to finally come and confess me, I'd say, well, thank you. I appreciate that. I forgive you, and I forgave you a long time ago, but this is good to have the air cleared about this. So there's something to be said. Even after you've forgiven someone in your heart, there's something to be said for the confession to be heard nonetheless and publicly, or I shouldn't say publicly, but verbally forgiven. That sets the person free in their conscience to go on with God without carrying that load. So that's how I understand it. Okay, Lizzie from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. Okay, my friend went to a medium the other day, and she's a Christian, and the first thing I said was, she's a Christian, you can't do that.
Right.
But she asked on two family members that have passed away. And this lady literally told her what one was thinking, so sorry he did it and hurt the family. And then the other one, remembers someone holding his hand and saying it's time, you just go on and go. And, remember someone playing music, you know, while he was dying. What, how does that work? Is that like demons?
Well, I think it very well could be demons. We're not told what is really happening at a seance. We're just told to have nothing to do with them, okay?
Exactly.
A lot of Christians have, and of course, there's passages about that in both Leviticus and Numbers, like Leviticus 18, 26 and 27. In Numbers, we have Numbers 18, 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, nor who practices witchcraft, or who's a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Okay, so it's strictly forbidden to do any of those things. Now, many Christians, in order to discourage people from doing them, have said, well, you can't contact the dead anyway, because you may think you're contacting your dead relatives, but in fact, it's a demon. Some people feel like the word familiar spirit suggests a spirit that is familiar with their dead relative or whatever, and who can imitate them and say things to you that only that relative would seemingly know, and therefore convince you that you've really reached your relative, but you're really talking to a demon who's disguised as such. Well, it may be so that when a person thinks they've contacted their relative at a seance, they're really talking to a demon, though the Bible doesn't really say that. It's true the Bible does say that a medium is somebody who has a familiar spirit, but I believe most scholars would agree that the word familiar spirit means that it's a spirit that's familiar with the medium, not necessarily familiar with the person that you're trying to contact. The point is, the Bible does not say that the dead cannot be reached in this way. After all, Saul went to a medium and called up Samuel, and the Bible says it was Samuel. I know many Christians who think that's not a possibility would say, no, it's not Samuel, it's a demon impersonated Samuel. Well, you can read into the Bible whatever you want to believe, but the Bible says it was Samuel. It says Samuel came up. It says Samuel spoke to Saul. Saul said to Samuel, and Samuel said this to Saul. It says the witch saw that it was in fact Samuel. She was freaked out when it was saw him. So, the Bible does indicate that Samuel at least came up on that occasion. Now, this does not translate into a general rule that anyone who goes to a medium may actually reach the person they're trying to reach. But it certainly also does not give the impression that the Bible is denying this possibility. I don't know if it's possible or not. And it doesn't matter because I won't do it. That's the point. If you have to dissuade someone from going to a medium by saying, well, that's not really the person you think it is that you're talking to, well, then that's not the reason. Because what if it turned out it was them? But it's still wrong. It's still forbidden. The reason we don't go to seances is because God strictly forbids it. And I will say this, whether you're contacting a demon or not, for the past 50 years, I've done a lot of research on demon possession, modern cases. And I've read lots of books about them. I have, I'm no expert, but I've done a lot of reading enough to know that many modern people who have become possessed became possessed immediately after going to a seance or consorting with mediums in one way or another. And so it's a very dangerous thing. Certainly a person can be demonized if they neglect God's warnings about this. Now, again, I'm not going to say that you can or cannot reach the relative that you think you're doing. It doesn't matter whether you can or cannot. It's very possible that a man can sleep with his neighbor's wife, but he's forbidden to do it. It's possible to kill people, but it's forbidden to do it. It may be possible to contact the dead, but you're forbidden to do it. And so the Christian is not concerned about whether this really works or not. The Christian is concerned about whether God is pleased with it or not. And the Bible makes it very clear, he is absolutely not pleased. It's an abomination to him. And if you disobey him on this, you definitely open yourself up to spiritual bondages from demons that you probably had no expectation of. This may be because the personality you're contacting really is a demon, or it may be that the demons get control of you only because you're disobeying God in such an egregious way. In any way, In any case, I don't know what to tell your friend except that she's greatly sinning against God by going to a medium. And if that doesn't bother her, then she probably is not a Christian. Christians are, by definition, people who've decided they want to please God. I mean, we always do. But if something I did, if someone pointed out to me in Scripture, this did not please God, this is something God forbids, and I didn't know it, boy, the first thing I don't want to do is repent. And because a real Christian wants to obey God. And if they know they haven't, then they will repent, because, and it'll be natural to do so, because they hate sin, because they love God. So I think your friend is pretty poorly trained in Christianity, if she is at all a Christian. I don't know if she is or not. I won't pronounce on that. But she's definitely sinned and should not, should be told that. She should be allowed to be aware of that. Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So, all right. So I know a priest in the Greek Orthodox. He recently became a priest, and I've known him most of my life. We both started in a Calvary chapel, and now he's a priest. So we've communicated quite a bit on Facebook, and, you know, he's, I do credit him for opening my eyes to certain things, as far as being narrow-minded with church history and in the pattern in which I was raised. So anyway, he recently posted something about something, I can't remember his name, some big name doctor in philosophy said, and a Christian, you would know his name for sure, I just can't think about it. But anyway, he was commenting on that, and I was trying to agree with him, and he essentially ended up telling me that if I'm going to really search for the truth, I need to refute sola scriptura and seek to be led by the Spirit. And if my answer is no, to be led to all truth, I'm sorry, that's what he said. I need to reject sola scriptura and seek to be led to all truth. And if my answer is either following the Spirit to do that, that leads me back to sola scriptura, or if my other answer is I'm going to follow Protestant teaching, then that leads back to sola scriptura. So I kind of see what he's saying with that second point, but with the first point, he basically said in previous discussions that we have already been led to all truth, like Christ said that the Spirit will lead you to all truth, and that the church is basically, you know, that he was telling his apostles that 12 apostles, and they need to be led to all truth, and that we need to go to them and what the church built on. By the way, I will just tell you real quick, I have been watching you, listening to your church history lectures. I just started the second one, and so I'm learning a lot already. But yeah, I don't want to be turned off, because this guy is very, very astute and studied much more than myself. Yeah, so basically, I just don't know how to answer that, and what would you suggest?
All right. Well, I'll tell you, we're going to have a break coming up here in like a minute, and you know, it took more than that to ask the question, so it's going to take a lot more than that to answer it, too. I mean, I could just give a brief answer, but this is a much too large a question. So let me come back to you after the break. I'm going to go ahead and take you off the line, and then when we come back from the break, we will address these questions. All right?
Sure. Thanks, Steve.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. All right. So we will talk about sola scriptura. Does the Bible teach sola scriptura? Well, that's a good question. Two major branches of Christianity, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, say that this is not the case. Now, if you've got a Protestant background, sola scriptura is basically one of the key foundation stones of your approach to theology. But we have to remember, this was one of the cornerstones of the Reformation. Now, the Reformation happened in the Latin Church, and that is in the Roman Church, the Western Church. The Eastern Church, which had very many things in common with the Catholic Church, not everything, because they split from the Catholic Church in the early 11th century or mid-11th century, they have a lot of the same doctrines as the Catholic Church, though they don't have the Pope doctrine. They have a lot of the same Mariology and some of the other things. But they never had a Reformation. The Eastern Church never had a Reformation. So they still hold in the East all the same views that they held, and most of which Western Christians would still hold if it were not for the Reformation. Therefore, both the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church look at the Reformation as a bad thing. And one thing they often like to attack is the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. What is that? What does it mean? Why is it good or bad? We'll get to that. We're going to come back after a short break here of about a minute. And then we have another half hour coming up. We have some more calls waiting too. But we'll take Thomas's question after the break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate through the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. Just before our break, we had a call from Thomas in Phoenix, Arizona, and he was talking to a friend who is now, he said, an Eastern Orthodox priest. And his friend, the priest, was saying that if you want to really know the truth, you'll have to renounce the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura and just, you know, be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds dangerous to a Protestant, but it's very commonplace for both Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox to say that. So they say, well, where does the Bible teach sola scriptura? Now, if you don't know the term sola scriptura, it's Latin. It means scripture alone. And, you know, scripture alone what? Well, scripture alone has final divine authority as a witness for truth. Now, some might say, but what about the Holy Spirit? Don't we have the Holy Spirit? Doesn't he lead into all truth? Yeah, he does. He does. I have to say that in the 50 years or more that I've been following Christ, I've been led by the Holy Spirit, I believe, out of certain errors and into a better understanding of Christianity and following Christ and so forth. But also there are people who have the Holy Spirit who feel like the Holy Spirit's leading them into other things that are actually kind of strange things. Some of those, frankly, have been the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and in my opinion. So, you know, if we just say, well, we're just going to let the Holy Spirit lead, well, who are we going to trust to be led by the Holy Spirit, since all Christians claim that they're led by the Holy Spirit, but they don't all reach the same conclusions? Why? Well, because they're not all following what the Scripture says. Now, it's true, Protestants may become guilty of almost idolizing the Scriptures and making the book or the written word supplant any kind of guidance from God through the Holy Spirit or anything like that. But that's one danger. The opposite danger is to neglect to let the Scriptures discern for us what is from the Holy Spirit and what is not. Because if we don't have some kind of standard that's outside of myself, then I may conclude that the spirit inside myself is leading me to do any number of things. I'll tell you this. I've known many cultists who started out as Christians. Some of them were Catholics. Some of them were Protestants. They were different kind of Christians. But they felt the Holy Spirit was leading them to do certain things, and then they started cults because the views that they believed the Holy Spirit was leading them to were so bizarre and even immoral beliefs. There's been plenty of groups like that. And so they could easily have avoided that if they had just checked what they thought the Holy Spirit was saying with what the Holy Spirit said through Christ and the apostles. You see, we're not idolizing a book. What we're doing is checking our discernment against the discernment of the apostles and Christ himself. That's what the service that the Bible provides for us. It records for us what Jesus taught. It records for us what the apostles taught. And if we consult what they taught, we know that they are speaking according to the Holy Spirit. Now, if what they taught somehow is against what I think the Holy Spirit's saying to me, then I would trust that they were following the Holy Spirit's guidance better than me. For one reason, I know I'm extremely fallible and have often thought that I was thinking correctly and could easily have told myself, the Holy Spirit has led me to believe this way. But I was fortunately corrected by Scripture. And Scripture is not changing. My opinions about what the Holy Spirit's leading me to do might change. And the church's opinion, see, the Catholic and the Orthodox Church both say, well, it's not just what you think the Holy Spirit's leading you to, but what the whole church is sensing that the Holy Spirit is leading. Yeah, well, by going away from the authority of Scripture, these churches have adopted a great number of doctrines which the Bible disagrees with. So apparently even the Holy Spirit's leading in a corporate group cannot be fully relied on. After all, both the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox think that their group is the one that the Holy Spirit has led to their doctrines. And while they do share many doctrines, they don't share all doctrines. That's why they split. That's why there is an Eastern Orthodox Church and a Western Roman Catholic Church, and they're not together. They split because they didn't see things alike. Well, which of them really was then being guided by the Holy Spirit? They both thought they were. So, in other words, anyone can say, yeah, I just follow the Holy Spirit's leaning. But whether that's an individual or a group of people saying that, they can easily mistake the Holy Spirit's leading if they don't listen to Christ, if they don't listen to the apostles. And by the way, what the apostles say is Christ's authority, because Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. All right? So many people think they're following the Scriptures, when in fact, I should say they think they're following the Holy Spirit, but they're neglecting what Jesus said about the subject that they're going astray about. You know, Paul said this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is what Jesus taught, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, etc., etc., etc. Now, the person who departs from what Jesus said is proud and knows nothing. Now, I'm not saying that Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox are proud. In fact, many of them are not very proud. There have been some very humble ones. But they were, unfortunately, very humbly following the teachers who were proud enough to think centuries ago that they could change what the Bible says and that their opinions about it were to be valued at the same level as the Scripture itself. And frankly, I don't believe that's true. And how would we know a cult from a true church if it's not by the Scripture? If they say, well, our leadership goes all the way back to the apostles through apostolic succession. Well, you can say that. The Catholics say that, and the Eastern Orthodox both say that. But they don't agree with each other on a number of things. So which one of them really does? Now, you can argue for one or the other, but it's very clear that the one has no greater claim to it than the other has. These are simply two groups that disagree with each other on a great number of things. And they both claim that they have the apostolic tradition through apostolic succession. Yeah, well, I don't know what they may have or don't have there, because I don't believe in apostolic succession. The Bible doesn't ever speak of apostolic succession. What Paul said to Timothy was, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will also teach others after them. Now, what he's saying is, you've heard me teach. I'm an apostle. I teach with apostolic authority. My doctrines are apostolic doctrines. Okay? Well, whatever you've heard me teach, this is 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, commit those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He didn't say, when I'm dead, appoint somebody to be my successor. And when that person dies, appoint someone else to be his successor. No, he said, you've got the truth I've preached. Pass it along faithfully. Make sure you've got faithful people who will pass it on and teach others after them too, because this is how apostolic authority is passed on, not through a political office in a church, but through the faithful transmission of apostolic teaching through the generations. Now, fortunately, even if some people were not faithful in passing it down, and therefore, you know, false doctrines have gotten into the churches, we still have Paul's teaching in writing. We still have Peter's teaching in writing. We have Jesus' teaching in writing. So, you know, we can go back and say, okay, here's where the church went wrong. They didn't faithfully pass this on. For example, the Roman Catholic Church believes, it's a tradition of theirs, and they didn't always hold this, but they believe that a priest or a bishop should be celibate and unmarried. Yeah, but Paul said a bishop should be the husband of one wife. Now, you know, it's clear that somewhere between Paul saying this and writing it, on the one hand, and the church developing their ideas about this, somebody did not faithfully teach what Paul said. But we can still go back and see what Paul did say. So the Church of Jesus Christ is not an institution based on a succession of political, religio-political leaders. It is actually the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, whoever is supporting the truth, that's what a pillar does. The true church is that which supports the truth. Where is the truth? Well, we can find it in the writings of the apostles. Now, is that sola scriptura? Well, sola scriptura doesn't mean we don't learn anything anywhere else but the Bible. We learn many things from that the Bible doesn't talk about. But we are saying that where the Bible disagrees with anyone else's opinion, we'll go with the Bible. We'll go with what Jesus and the apostles taught over what any human being after them ever taught on the same subjects. This is not the same thing as saying the Bible's the only authority, but it is saying it is the most reliable authority. And when it comes to conflict between the Bible and some church teaching, we're going to go with the Bible, because that's where Jesus, you know, Jesus is the king. The church is not. The leaders of the church, the bishops, they're not the head of the church. In the Catholic Church, the Pope is considered to be the head of the church. But the real church, Paul said, Christ is the head of the church. And if anyone goes off into false doctrine, he said in Colossians 2, they're not holding the head. If you're not holding the head, you're not the body. Jesus is the head, and so Christians follow him, not institutional ideas about him that people have come up contrary to what Jesus or the other apostles said. So this is, if you want to call that sola scriptura, I'm for it. The Bible doesn't use the term sola scriptura, and the Catholics and Orthodox both say, where can you find the doctrine of sola scriptura in the Bible? Well, the Bible doesn't teach sola scriptura, it just teaches the truth. And therefore, the attitude of the believer is, I'll go with the truth. And if that means I put the Bible ahead of the church in its opinions, well, I guess if that's what makes me sola scriptura, I have no shame in being sola scriptura. I'd rather take the truth that Jesus and the apostles taught than the errors that the church came up with on their own later on, including many cults afterwards. So that's how I understand the issue of sola scriptura. All right, let's talk to, we're going to talk to Elaine from Little Rock, Arkansas. Hi, Elaine. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
It's a question or your thought. My grandfather, you know, he wasn't a big churchgoer, but he did believe in God. And people would try to get him to come to church, but he didn't, but he made sure that we went. And he was worried about getting into heaven, I believe. But on his deathbed, I was there to witness, like, him, the people that came to welcome him, he was like, whose party is this? Who is it for? This is for me? Oh. And then he went with a smile on his face. So I knew that he got into heaven. And I used to hear that, like, you were lucky or blessed if you were able to witness that. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't know if we're lucky or blessed if we witness somebody dying who goes to heaven. I suppose there can be a blessing in it depending on how they go. You know, some people go in great agony and pain and screaming. I wouldn't feel very blessed to watch that, even if they went through that portal into heaven. Many times the grace that God gives to a dying Christian, whether they're like the martyrs in the arena in Rome, or whether it's somebody who many times in hospital beds, people who died, their last words are something like, oh, there's Jesus, or, oh, I see the angels coming for me, or something like that. I've known of many, many stories like that. Some of them are in my own family. So, that can be a blessing to watch that. But I don't know. I think you said it was your father we're talking about? Yeah. Whether he was actually saved or not, I'll let God be the judge of that. I'm certainly not the judge of those things. But I know this, that God is very merciful, and God wants all people to be saved, actually more than they want to be saved in most cases. So, I would be content to leave that to the mercy of God and trust that you'll see him again. If you're mistaken, then that's, you'll find out later on. But I wouldn't tell you that you're mistaken to expect to see him again. As far as a blessing in seeing him die, I guess that depends on how a man died. It sounds like he died peacefully, so I guess that could be a blessing. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from Sacramento, California. Jeff, welcome.
Hello. Well, I've been wanting to call for a while, but I've been super busy. I had a customer that was in friend that was dying. You know, she came home after having a stroke, and they appointed me a power of attorney. I hired a caregiver. And it's been 3 months. She just died on the 10th on my birthday. But quick testimony, I was with a caregiver. You know, she was making what's called the death rattle for about 3 hours. Mm.
Jeff, let me just interrupt for a minute. We have a few minutes and a lot of callers.
Question is, the caregiver had a lot of problems with mental disorders, but also every day she would look up tarot card, you know, people online doing tarot cards and astrology readings. She says she's a Christian, but she was just looking more out of curiosity. But one day she said, they said something about having a pain in the leg. Later she had a pain in the leg. And I said, that's because a demon came to you because you're looking this stuff up. You need to stop doing it. She goes, I can't. I can't stop doing it. But she's a Christian. Anyway, your comment on that?
Well, that seems very, very strange. She may not be a Christian. She might even think she is and not be. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did such and such things in your name, and he'll say, I never knew you. Jesus makes very clear that there are people who regard themselves to be Christians, but they aren't. And how does he tell us to distinguish? He says, well, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So if a person is committed to obedience to God and following Christ, well, that's, Jesus said, that's the ones whose confession of Lord, Lord, is good. It's a good confession, true. But many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. So saying Lord, Lord is a way of saying, I'm a Christian. I call Jesus my King, my Lord, my Savior. People can use those words, but Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So I have to say that a person who says, well, the Bible says I shouldn't do this, but I can't stop. And what I can't stop doing is reading, astrology columns or the tarot card readers or other occult things. Well, if you really can't, I mean, if it's generally true that you can't, you could be demon possessed. I've in many cases when I've dealt with people who were demon possessed, one of the things they often said when I said, would you be willing to come to Christ? They'd say, I can't. I mean, this, and they're adamant. I can't. It's not like I don't want to. It's just I can't. This is one of the things that demon-possessed people have frequently said. Any person, I would think, unless they were demon-possessed, could say, oh, okay, I could stop that. And any Christian certainly could, because anyone who has the Holy Spirit has the power to be overcoming sin, and that is certainly sin. So I don't know what to say about the woman. If I were, just from what you've said, I wouldn't say she's a Christian. But God is, again, the judge of that. I can't, you know, God's not going to ask me who's a Christian, who's not. So I'll just leave it to him. All I can say is that people who would like to be saved had better make sure they're Christians and not just using the term to describe themselves out of some kind of delusion, self-delusion. Fred from Alameda, California, welcome.
Yes. There's this minister on the radio. I don't remember his name, but he has a program entitled Presenting the Jewish Jesus.
Okay.
Presenting the Jewish Jesus. And I want to make reference, I believe it's 1 Chronicles chapter 21, that this guy on the radio said that we get into trouble when we think our thoughts are our own thoughts, and instead sometimes they're coming from the devil. And he said that it, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, he said that if David had known that this was coming from Satan, he wouldn't have done it. Now, what's your feeling on that?
I think he's probably right. I mean, for those who don't know, 1 Chronicles 21 is telling the story of when David numbered the people. And it begins by saying, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So I believe that, I mean, I don't think David would have done it if he'd known it was Satan, because I think David wanted to please the Lord, though David had his moments when, although he was a man after God's heart, his flesh, you know, got the better of him. We know that. So, you know, I can't argue for sure, but I would say that that statement by that broadcaster probably is true. I think, you know, a good man like David, and David was mostly a good man, his heart was the Lord's, generally speaking, will not deliberately do something that they know the devil is telling them to do. Usually, when a good man sins, he is not thinking about the devil. He's not, and I think this is what that preacher said that you mentioned, that he doesn't realize it's the devil putting thoughts in his head, if it is. Because frankly, though I certainly have sinned plenty in my life, I never did so with the awareness that, okay, this is the devil trying to get me to do it, so I guess I'll do it. As a Christian, I'm determined not to follow the devil, but to follow Christ. So I think David probably was of a similar mind to that. All right, let's talk to Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington. Hi, Mike. Welcome.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. The guy on the Sola Scriptura, mm-hmm. The book by Mike Gendron, Preparing Catholics for Eternity, will answer every one of his questions. And I was on about a month ago and plugged Mike Gendron, and you were going to read the book, but you probably haven't done it yet. But this is a must-read book. Now, my real question to you is Romans 6, verse 3. I had a teacher say that Romans 6 was this, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Well, you got teachers out there on the internet saying that that's water baptism. When Dr. Wahlberg says, no, that's Holy Spirit baptism.
And?
So where do you stand on this verse, verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6?
Okay. Yeah, I believe he's talking about water baptism. But I do believe what he's assuming is that when his readers were baptized in water, that was corresponding to a spiritual change that they were acknowledging in baptism. In other words, I don't think Paul ever believed that baptism by itself affects a spiritual change. But I think that he did believe that when people are experiencing that spiritual change, they get baptized in order to make that visible to make that public. And so I believe that when he said, do you not know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? I think what he means is, don't you realize that when you were baptized in water, you were signifying that you're sharing with him in his death and burial? And he, in the next verse, he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, of course, that transition from what we were before to the newness of life that we're now walking in is a spiritual transition. And I believe that Paul assumed that people would not be baptized in water unless they had, agreed to that transition. And I believe baptism was visibly stepping through the portal from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. But it's not the water baptism that actually made the transition. The baptism, I believe, was signifying the transition. Now, many people see that otherwise, and So I might be wrong about that, but that's how I've always understood it, and I don't see any reason to change my mind about it just because Dr. Walford said whatever he did on the matter. Paul from Toronto, Canada, welcome.
Yeah, quick question about it, Steve. I listened to a Bob Dylan song and other songs similar to his songs, also to Hillsong, Mavericks, and all of these bands received comments from a Christian community, but I don't follow their lifestyle. I follow the lifestyle that the Bible teaches us. What's your opinion on that?
Okay, I'm not sure I heard you correctly because there's a lot of noise on your line, but sounds like you're saying that you listen to, it sounds like you're saying secular bands, and a lot of Christians are down on that, on listening to secular bands, because of their lifestyles, their worldly lifestyles. And you're saying, well, you listen to their music, but you don't follow their lifestyles. Real quickly, is that what you said?
Yes.
Okay. Well, my position would be that you need to train your mind at all times on the things of God. That doesn't mean, however, that you can only listen to religious people talk or religious music or watch religious programs or read religious books. The Christian, C.S. Lewis said, I know that Jesus is risen from the dead for the same way I know that the sun is risen, not because I see it, because I see everything else through it. And as a Christian, my mind is always focused on Christ. It really is. But that doesn't mean I don't ever read a secular book or hear a secular song or see a secular movie or listen to a secular conversation out in the workplace somewhere, out in the public. Or have secular conversations with neighbors or whatever. I mean, there's my whole life, I see everything through the lens of my Christian commitment. So obviously, if I hear a song that is sung by somebody who's not a Christian and even represents a lifestyle or whatever, or even a message that's contrary to my beliefs, I evaluate them as a Christian. They don't hurt me. I don't feel like if we really have Christ as our all, then we will not be vulnerable to being corrupted simply by being in the presence of somebody who's not a Christian or a singer who's not a Christian or whatever. And I can even enjoy music, secular music sometimes, of some sort. So some I can't enjoy. It's too corrupt and too evil. But lots of secular music is more or less innocent. And I certainly don't have to adopt the worldview of the person who sings it. Anyway, I don't have much time to go any further on this, but that's my quick answer. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. It's loaded with free resources. You can donate there if you want because we're listener supported or not. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.